Christmas story, but I want you to know right up front, the Christmas story you're about to hear, I have never heard read at Christmas time. In fact, I've never read it before, and it wasn't until just a week ago or so that it dawned on me that this indeed is the Christmas story. I'm not talking about Luke chapters 1 and 2 or Matthew chapter 1 and 2 or even John chapter 1 is sometimes read. I have in mind the Christmas story that's recorded for us in Revelation chapter 12. And if you'll take your Bibles and turn there, you'll hear the account of the birth of Christ. Revelation 12. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled down to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river and the dragon that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And may God bless the reading of his word. Children, you may be dismissed to children's church. I could have entitled this message, "Telling the Christmas Story for an iPod Generation." Even a casual reading helps us to see very quickly that Revelation 12 is full of images. A pregnant woman clothed with the sun, a 7-headed dragon, a child that's snatched up to heaven, a war in heaven. What's going on? Revelation 12 doesn't merely tell a story. Revelation 12 shows a story. But instead of using pictures, it uses words. That's because Revelation uses a genre of literature called apocalyptic literature, which was popular 200 years before Christ and 100 or so years after Christ, and then sort of died out. Anytime we come to the Word of God, we must approach the Word of God and the study of it with a sense of humility, a teachable spirit, and an intense desire to answer the question, what is the intent of the person who's writing this? That's especially the case when we come to the book called The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which was penned by John the Apostle about 60 years after Christ had gone back to heaven. What did John mean when he recorded for us this scene, this incredible story about this child that was born? What was his intent? The first phrase of this book called The Revelation, I think, points us in the direction when it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book, according to John, is intended not just to reveal events that will come to take place, but it's given to us to reveal a person, none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This particular person is being presented to us throughout the pages before us in this book called Revelation. In chapter 1, we see Jesus Christ described by John, who saw him in his glorified state. In chapters 2 and 3, John records the letters that the resurrected and glorified Christ was sending to seven of his churches located in Asia Minor, churches that were facing persecution and hardship, which is a key to understanding this book. This was a book given to a church that was under attack, that was being persecuted. In chapters 4 and 5, we see the Lamb of God in heaven, which is Christ. And we see this Lamb approach the throne of God and take a scroll which represents the title deed to the universe. In chapter 6 and following, he begins to cut he slits the seals open. He cuts the seals off of this scroll so that he might open it up. And now, as this scroll is opened up and these seals are cut, we see that a series of judgments begin to happen, described in Revelation 6 through chapters 11, where God begins to judge this world that has been in disobedience to Him for all of these years. And then comes chapter 12. And what a chapter it is. In a sermon preached on Revelation 12 over 100 years ago, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said these words at the outset: "It is not my main object at this time to expound the chapter before us. I scarcely consider myself qualified to explain any part of the book of Revelation, and none of the expositions I have ever seen entice me to attempt the task, for they are mostly occupied with a refutation of all the interpretations which have gone before, and each one seems very successful indeed in proving that all the rest know nothing at all about the matter. The sum total of substantial instruction in nearly all the comments upon Revelation amounts to this, that our Heavenly Father has said in His Word some mysterious things which few of His children can yet comprehend. This is just what we might have expected when the infinite God speaks to finite men, and it is no doubt intended to humble us and draw forth our reverent adoration. Happily, there's a blessing to those who read and hear and keep the words of this prophecy, for had that blessing been confined to those who understand it, few would have obtained the benediction." Well, I can relate to Spurgeon. To borrow his words, "I scarcely consider myself qualified to explain any part of the book of Revelation. And yet, if we're willing to live with some unanswered questions, I believe there's much that we can gain from Revelation, and particularly from Revelation chapter 12, and particularly at this time of the year as we approach Christmas a week from tomorrow. I believe that this particular book and this particular chapter and this particular birth account can help us to prepare for Christmas and gain an appreciation of the real meaning of Christmas, perhaps unlike any other passage in the Scriptures could for us today. This particular story, this particular account, invites us, indeed beckons us, indeed exhorts us to affirm two truths this morning about Christmas. The first truth is that Christmas is a part of a bigger story. Christmas is a part of a bigger story. So often we miss this as December the 25th approaches. Christmas. Oh, yeah, that's the story about God sending His Son into the world to show His love for us, to rescue us, to rescue me, to rescue you, so that we could be right with Him and have a home in heaven with Him forever and ever. That's what Christmas is all about. God gave something for us. Well, it's true that God gave something for you and for me. But beloved, there's a bigger story that story fits in. There's a fact that's unfolded in this chapter that helps us to see that Christmas is about a cosmic struggle. Christmas is about a universal struggle that's going on. Christmas isn't just about you and me and God doing something for us. Christmas is about the struggle that's going on in God's world and what God is doing to reclaim what is rightfully His for His honor. The fact is, there's a war going on in this cosmos, a universal conflict. And this is why Jesus came. You say, I'd like to know more about that. You're about to learn more about that. Because in Revelation chapter 12, we find a series of scenes, five scenes that are described, and John sees them. Notice the first verse says, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. There are actually two signs given in this chapter, verse 1 and then in verse 3. These particular signs, John says, were in heaven. But a sign is always something that points to something else. If you've been out on Route 140 heading towards South Webster, you've seen some new signs recently. Scioto Hills, that way. The sign is intended to tell you that there's something else. Well, there's some signs that are given that point us to something else in this chapter. It's very difficult to follow the chronology of John's vision. Some even suggest that the chronology in this particular picture that we're given with words, this chronology doesn't flow as we understand chronology, that there's no sequence chronologically, that it's perhaps five pictures that we will see in heaven that don't necessarily move forward in a time progression. I'm not sure, quite honestly. But let's examine what John saw, and in so doing, we'll discover that there are five scenes in the story behind the story of Christmas. Scene number one, John says, he sees a pregnant woman. John sees a pregnant woman. Verse 1, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with a sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. We don't have time to develop the particulars in this scene or in the scenes that follow. My aim is to take a panoramic view of this vision, to get the plot of the story behind Christmas. John sees a woman. He describes her and gives three details about her. First, he says that she's clothed with a sun. Secondly, that she's wearing a crown of 12 stars. And thirdly, she's about to give birth. Who is this woman? Some think it refers to Mary, the mother of our Lord, the Lord. The Roman Catholic position is that. But the description of this woman in the vision certainly doesn't fit Mary. Others say that the woman is the church. But the church didn't give birth to Christ. Rather, was founded by Christ. Mary Baker Eddy was conceited enough to claim that the woman represented herself. Who is she? Opinions vary. But notice the imagery. Particular reference to the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars. Where else in the Bible do we see those images together? Well, we see them in Joseph's dream in Genesis 37. There Joseph saw the moon, the sun, and 11 stars bowing down to him. And it was through Jacob, Joseph's father, and through Jacob's 12 sons that God formed the nation of Israel. And it was through this nation, Israel, that God later birthed, brought into the world, the Messiah. The imagery would tend to support that this This woman is a reference to Jewish people. A scene to follow will suggest that the woman isn't a reference, however, to all Jewish people, but to a particular segment of Jewish people. Something particular catches John's eye as he watches this woman. She's pregnant, he says, and her due date has arrived. In fact, she's screaming in pain. Yet at that point, scene one ends. And another appears, verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. Now keep in mind that this is apocalyptic literature, and as such, it's filled with Old Testament images. In order to make sense of the scene and the imagery, we need to know the background of those images. And again, the background for apocalyptic literature used in Jewish circles was the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, monstrous beings like dragons are used metaphorically to refer to the enemy of God and the enemies of God's people. For instance, in Psalm 74, 14, and Isaiah 27, 1, and Ezekiel 29, 3, you'll see images of monstrous beings used to represent those that were attacking the people of God, Israel, and God Himself. We're given 3 details about this enemy of God, this dragon. We're told, first of all, that he's powerful. How much so? The 7 heads seem to represent his great wisdom. The 10 horns, his great might. The 7 crowns would demonstrate that he possesses great authority. He doesn't just have a crown, he has 7 crowns. He has complete authority. We're told that he's not only powerful, but that he wanted to kill the child. Verse 4, his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. Note the position of the dragon. He's right there in front of the woman, full of expectation, full of anticipation, full of intent to kill this child. But his plot failed. Verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God into his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. We'll take a closer look at this child in just a few moments. But now, notice with me what happened to the child. The dragon was right there, ready to pounce on him. He couldn't miss. He's right in front of this mother who's delivering this child. But he did miss. His attempt failed. The child, we're told, was snatched up to God. Consequently, the dragon turned his aggression on the woman, who, according to John, fled to the desert, to a place of protection prepared for her by God. There she stayed for 1,260 days, John says. Earlier, I suggested that this woman isn't a reference to all Jewish people, but to a particular segment of the Jewish people. Here we learn that it refers to those who had to flee because of their association with this special male child. Which Jewish people experienced satanic attack after Jesus' birth and because of their association with Jesus? Well, that description fits believing Jews. Those Jews who believe that this special son is the Messiah, we call them Messianic Jews. Just who are these believing Jews that God takes care of for 1,260 days? That's 42 months or 3.5 years. And the answer is, I'm not sure. Some feel the imagery is strictly symbolic. Others take it literally, but believe that it refers literally to Jewish Christians who fled from the city of Pella in AD 66 to escape the Roman attack on Jerusalem. Another literal approach says that this refers to a yet future time when believing Jews will be preserved during the tribulation period, a view that I favor. But what happens to the woman in this vision goes beyond the aim of this message, which concerns the child. And it's at that point that all of a sudden, scene two ends. We'll see the woman again, but not until scene five. The focus shifts dramatically at this point in scene three, where John describes an angelic war in heaven. Verse 7 begins with a staggering statement, "And there was war in heaven." When was this war? Was it after the child's birth and after the child's return to heaven? That's what we would conclude if the scenes are progressive in a chronological sense. But that's not necessary, not in apocalyptic literature, where you can have unrelated, in a chronological sense, scenes being flashed before you. It's more likely that the battle in heaven we're about to read explains why the dragon was after this child in scene two in the first place. Notice with me who participated in this battle. Here are the sides. First, we're told Michael and his angels fought the dragon and his angels. Verse 7 says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back." This dragon is a fierce character, and audacious too. He's putting up a fight in heaven itself. He's in the very presence of God fighting against God and those associated with God in this vision. As the drama continues, John sees the dragon's outcome. We learn from John that the dragon lost and was hurled to the earth. Verse 8, "But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." So this dragon was not strong enough, the text says. And as a result, he and his cohorts lost their place in heaven, which indicates they used to live there. It used to be their dwelling place. But in this battle, they are now hurled down. Now we can begin to understand why this dragon was so upset at this child. Why he wants to devour him. As we'll see in scene four in a moment, the dragon's defeat and casting out of heaven is connected with the authority of this child. Lest there be any doubt, in verse 9, the identity of the dragon is clarified. He's called the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, a term which means the accuser. And he's the one, we're told, who leads the world astray. If you want to know why the world's in the shape that it's in today, here's why. This dragon, this foe, this one who's rebelled himself against God, is also the one who, in order to get at this God that he so despises, has convinced, has worked to bring this world against this God. So ends scene three in the story behind the story. In the first three scenes, John has recorded what he saw. In scene four, he will record what he heard. Verse 10, he says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven In scene 4, John records the reaction of heaven. Now, this anonymous voice he hears announces the significance of the victory over the dragon, this enemy of God. What he says is a poetic hymn, if you will, that contains four thoughts. The first thought in this hymn is that God's kingdom has come. Verse 10, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ." Would you please notice with me what they're talking about in heaven? And it's not how your stock market account is going, nor how your Bengals will do this afternoon. What they're talking about in heaven is a subject of far more significance than the things that we so easily become attracted to and enthralled with. They're talking about the fact that the salvation and kingdom of God have come. Back in chapter 11, verse 15, John had heard another message that loud cries in heaven were proclaiming. When he said, he heard them say in chapter 11, verse 15, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." Of course, Handel picks up on that in his Messiah. The kingdom of this world has become, notice the tense, the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. The voice says that the salvation and kingdom of God have come. But wait, that hasn't happened yet. The kingdom of this world has not yet become the kingdom of our Lord. How can this heavenly voice say that it has? He says it because it has, and it will. You see, on earth we are limited by time and by space, but not so in heaven. To us, the kingdom of this world becoming the kingdom of our Lord is yet, what? Future. It's something that has not happened. But that's because we live in the perspective of time. This happens, then this happens, then this happens. As far as heaven is concerned, it's already happened. When King Jesus came to earth as a baby 2,000 years ago, He came on a mission. He came to reclaim this fallen world, to restore it to its rightful owner. And He succeeded through His perfect life, and His sacrificial death, and His triumphant resurrection. King Jesus, the Bible declares, broke the power of sin and death. Hebrews 2:14 says He destroyed the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil. King Jesus inaugurated His kingdom and now rules incognito in the lives of His people. And one day, maybe today, King Jesus will return in His glory and establish His kingdom for all to see, but they're already seeing that in heaven. My friend, this is the story behind the story. Indeed, this is the goal of history. This is the climax of God's redemptive plan. It's the subject that heaven is contemplating and marveling at even now. John heard the heavenly announcement. He heard them say, "God's kingdom has come." That's not all he heard. The voice communicated a second thought. The accuser has been hurled down. Verse 10 continues, "For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down." Here the dragon, this enemy of God, is called the accuser. Who does he accuse and where? We're told he accuses the brothers. That's another family term in Revelation 12. We've seen mother, we've seen son, now we see brothers. The accuser is accusing the brothers. That is, he's trying to get at God by getting at God's family now. He can't hurt God, so he tries to get at the thing closest to God. And he does it right in the very presence of God. Quite frankly, I don't think this is talking about Satan's original casting out of heaven. This goes beyond the scope of this study. You could check out Isaiah 14, 12 to 14, passages in Ezekiel and other passages that talk about Satan used to be a beautiful angelic being in the presence of God. A third of the angels followed him. They were cast out of heaven. I don't think that this is what this is talking about. This hurling down seems to be connected with Christ's cross work, as we'll see in verse 11. And at this point, I think Paul gives us a helpful commentary. If you'll turn with me to Colossians 2, where you'll see something happened at the cross that we don't talk about very much. Colossians 2, verse 15. Colossians 2, 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities. That phrase is referring to spiritual forces, angelic forces in other texts. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, Christ, made a public spectacle of them. Where? Triumphing over them by the what? By the cross. As we just saw in scene 3, the war in heaven talked about in verse 7, in which Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, resulted in the dragon being hurled down, verse 9. And now the voice in verse 10 uses the same word, saying that the accuser has been hurled down. The voice seems to be talking about something that happened when Christ died. I can't prove this, but if you'll think back in your Old Testaments, you'll remember that in Job's trial, the sons of God representing the angelic beings came where? To the very presence of God. And who was there? Satan himself was there in the presence of God accusing Job. When Christ died on the cross, there was a powerful demonstration of and a powerful accomplishment in that the forces of evil were cast out. By what power did Michael overcome the dragon? And by what power do the brothers withstand the dragon's accusations? We're told in verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Here's the third thought. The key to the dragon's defeat is identified. How is this accuser overcome? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That is, the Lamb's death on the cross provides the power for the defeat of this dragon. And those covered by the Lamb's blood are victors and victorious. That does not mean, however, that the battle is over, because those protected by the Lamb's blood may need to shed their own blood, which they will gladly do, the voice affirms, because they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Then the heavenly hymn concludes with a solemn, on this solemn note in verse 12. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. And John now shares a fourth thought. What is gain for heaven will result in pain for the earth. The dragon is cast out of heaven. Hooray for heaven! But where does he go? To the earth. And so verse 12 announces, woe to the earth. The dragon knows he's on a short leash, but like a rabid, wild animal, he fights to the very end. which brings us to the final scene. Scene 5, John records the reaction of the defeated dragon. We discover first that the dragon pursued the woman. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Remember, as I've suggested, the mother represents believing Jews, for it was through the Jewish people that the son was born into the world. And the dragon failed to kill that child, that male child. So now we see him taking out his vengeance, his fury on the male child's mother. Do you ever wonder why there's such anti-Semitism in the world? Here we see its source. Satan hates the Jewish people because he hates God. And he knows that God has chosen them to be the instrument for his redemptive plan. And he particularly hates those who believe in and embrace this male child. And he pursues them with intent to kill. As the scene continues, we see the woman fled to a place prepared for 3.5 times. Verse 14 uses that word. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of for a time. Times and half a time out of the serpent's reach. This phrase, time, times, half a time, seems to be synonymous with the 1,260 days mentioned in verse 6. And as I mentioned while commenting on verse 6, this 3.5 year period event seems to be referring to a portion of the yet future time period called the tribulation, where anti-Semitism, though it's bad now, will reach its ugly climax. But please know, whether then or now, God always takes care of His own. Sometimes He delivers His people from tribulation. At other times, He takes them right through tribulation. And remember, John is a Jew. John is a Jewish believer. What John saw here must have encouraged his heart greatly, for this vision makes it clear that God will never let His own people go. Be encouraged. Verse 15, then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river and that the dragon spewed out of his mouth. Once again, John's vision makes it clear that the dragon tried to destroy the woman, but failed. The earth, we're told, helped the woman by opening its mouth, perhaps an allusion to Numbers 16 in the Old Testament, where the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and his God-defying men. But even with his end in sight, the dragon doesn't give up. As the final scene ends, we see the dragon then sought to make war against the woman's offspring. Verse 17 states, then the woman was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who are the rest of this offspring of this woman? If the child was Christ, and if the woman refers to believing Jews, the rest of the offspring would seem to refer to Gentile believers. Remember, the first church was Jewish, and for the first 10 years of its existence, the church was Jewish. But then it began to spread, and Gentiles began to believe in Christ. Non-Jews were incorporated into the body of Christ. Gentiles became followers, believers in the Messiah. And so the woman, the Jewish believers, literally gave birth to Gentile believers. John learns their identity at the end of verse 17. He's told that this other offspring refers to those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. John also learns the horrid news that the dragon will try to do to the rest of the woman's offspring, what he tried to do to the child, what he tried to do to the mother. But the rest of the book of Revelation will show, which is beyond the scope of our study this morning, that the dragon indeed will fail. God's kingdom will prevail. This is the story behind the story. This is the first truth we must keep in mind as we prepare to worship the Lord Jesus as Christmas approaches. If we're going to celebrate the real meaning of Christmas, we must not forget that Christmas is a part of a bigger story. It's not just about you and me. This is about God and His universe and what He's doing to reclaim that which is His, to bring honor to Himself. The second truth, one certainly related to the first, which Revelation 12 exhorts us to affirm, which we will affirm, and barely touch on for the sake of time, is this: that Christmas is all about a special son. Who is this son? We've been commenting about him throughout the message, but to conclude, I simply want to reiterate three facts about him that this vision places before us. Fact number one, this special son was born as a man. Verse 5 again, she gave birth to a son, a male child. God did not send the angels to rescue His fallen creation. God Himself entered creation as part of that creation as a man. Fact number 2, He was caught up to God. Verse 5, and her child was snatched up to God into His throne. I find it interesting that there's no mention in this vision of any detail regarding this special son's life, his death, his resurrection. But John didn't need those details, nor do we. We have them in the gospel accounts. What John needed to remember, and God knew it, was this: this amazing son who came to earth is in heaven now. He was snatched up, and by the way, that's the very same word and used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 to talk about the rapture, what's going to happen to God's people. This son was snatched up to heaven, and God's people one day will be snatched up to be with their God. What's happening to this son now? Revelation 12 makes this third fact clear. He is being worshipped in heaven. What's the subject of the conversation in heaven? Hear the voice again in verse 10. Now have come the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ. And verse 11, they overcame Him by the blood of Christ, the Lamb. The subject is the Son. Heaven is marveling at the Son's accomplishments. Three in particular are mentioned. One, that He died for His people. In heaven, they're talking about His blood. Two, He sustains His people in the present battle, again, by His blood. Heaven acknowledges they're saved by and kept by His blood. And three, He will rule the world. Verse 5 again, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all nations with an iron scepter. Do you see, my friend, what's happening in heaven right now? They're talking about the Son. They're worshiping the Son. They know that what matters in this universe is the Son. And here's the point. What's happening in heaven ought to be happening on earth. It ought to be happening in your life. It ought to be happening in my life. What matters is the Son. Does He matter in your life? Or is He a little peripheral edge of your life? And especially at Christmas, you turn it up just a notch or two because everybody else is. As we take inventory, make sure you know the real Son. Not simply a weak baby in a manger, but the baby that we meet in Revelation 12. Make sure that you know and are putting your trust in Him. Let's bow before Him. We are so thankful, our God, that You have given us Your Word that tells us what we would never know if You hadn't revealed it. It tells us what's happening in Your very presence in heaven. It tells us using things that our little minds can barely comprehend, but we can comprehend them enough to know this because of Your help. But what really matters is Your Son. What really is important is His honor. What will matter for time, eternity to come, is the honor of Your Son. Heaven marvels at what You did in sending Him, and what He did in coming, and the power He demonstrated at His cross over the evil one. And Father, as a shepherd of this flock, I lift them up to You right now. Some are facing hardships. Some feel like they're going under for the third time. And what they need is the encouragement that this picture can give, that their Savior knows, that their Savior will one day rule the earth. And right now, their Savior is ruling what they're facing. Please encourage them. Some of us that have come into this room, we're so sidetracked, Father. What matters to us is not what matters in heaven. And by Your grace, You've allowed us to sit under the sound of Your powerful Word. But we need more. We need You to take that Word and work it into our hearts so that we'll stop living for the trivial pursuits this world screams and talks and applauds. And help us to begin living for the kingdom of God. Some of us perhaps are here and we don't know the real Son. We know a baby in a manger, but not the Lord of our lives. And I lift up this body to You and pray that You will grant salvation to those here today that are outside of Christ, that don't know the Son, that they might believe in the Son that they've heard about today, the One who lived and died and rose again, yes, the One who's on the throne in heaven, yes, the One who can save them from their sins. We praise You, Almighty God, for there's none greater. And we pray in Your Son's name. Amen.